Starting there in verse 29. Now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, remember, they came into Capernaum. And he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he made that great impression there over the authority of men and over the authorities of the demonic realm. Verse 28, he's made such an impression that they say immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. So he's just left that synagogue, and now he's entered Peter and Andrew's house. Simon is Peter here. They believe they found the ruins of Peter's house in Capernaum in Palestine, and even the synagogue nearby. Whether it really is, we can't, of course, say for sure, but it's very possible. It's very possible. Archaeological digs have discovered at this house sacred and devotional graffiti engraved on the plaster walls in Greek, Latin, Syriac, and Aramaic, which indicate that it was a gathering for Christians. It likely became a place for the church, and they date this actually to the first and maybe the early second century. And that may preserve Peter's house, which very likely became a place of worship. And there is a synagogue very close by that has been excavated too. I've seen it. I don't remember that in my mind's eye very well, but I do remember outside of it all these grinding stones all over through Israel. And I'm sure I have some old pictures somewhere. At any rate, they enter Peter's house. In verse 30, it says, but Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. Wife's mother, that's mother-in-law. This word means mother-in-law. Wife's mother, that's a King James-ism. The New King James Version translated that way, as often they do, because of the King James Version. It's probably reflective of Old English. Or maybe, it's very possible that this was a conscious effort of the Reformers to point out that Peter had a wife. The fact that Peter has a mother-in-law means he had a wife, which is a sort of inconvenient truth for the Roman Catholic Church. Paul also mentions Peter's wife, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 9:5. Clement of Alexandria, extra-biblical writing in the early church, mentions that Peter had children. Well, he certainly had a wife. So he's entered Peter's house. Peter's mother-in-law is sick, and at the end of verse 30, and they told him about her at once. Apparently the bright idea has come into Peter's mind, if he could do what we just saw him do in the synagogue, maybe he can heal my sick mother-in-law. Of course, it's not out of the realm of possibilities. It's really not hard to imagine that maybe Peter's wife nudged him and said, look, I've got my mother sick at home. She was probably there in the synagogue with him. And she put two and two together and said, you need to bring him over for dinner. If he can do this, maybe he can heal my mother. Anyway, she's sick. Peter's mother-in-law is sick. She's very sick with the fever. That's what we gather here. Verse 30, she lay sick. Lay has a prefix, kata, in the Greek, and it means it's very perfective. It always means that a very comatose state, either of sleep or very great relaxation or a sickness that had rendered a person completely inactive. He is very sick. That's the point. The word means to burn. The Talmud actually uses this word as a burning fever. It is rare in the New Testament, which may highlight the severity of it, because fevers aren't rare, unless they're like this one, a death fever. Only three times it's used in the New Testament. It's used of Peter's mother. It's used of the father of Publius, you know, that leading citizen in Malta in Acts, where Paul lands and is shipwrecked. Acts 28:7-8. And you get the picture there that he's not got long for the earth until Paul heals him. The third account is the nobleman's son in John 4:52. He has a burning fever. And the nobleman is very desperate. This is no ordinary fever. That's the point. He pleaded with Jesus with urgency because it says twice in that account, John 4, that this was the kind of fever people die from. So this is a severe fever. She has a burning fever. Dr. Luke records in his account that it was a megalos fever, a great fever, and that meaning probably a very high one. Maybe it was severe, that could be included. It was very serious. The Talmud, this is kind of interesting, the Talmud actually had a method for dealing with a burning fever. And they said, take a knife that is wholly made of iron and tie a braid of the hair to a thorn bush. I'm not going to explain this to you. I don't know why they would do that. But then it says, on successive days, there was repeated first Exodus 3:2-3, Exodus 3:4, and finally Exodus 3:5. And then they would have a certain magical formula that was pronounced. That's not the answer. Jesus is the answer. And he proves his divine sonship in his prompt healing. Verse 31 tells us, he came and he took her by the hand and he lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her. That's just completely contrary to any of these sort of kind of methods of healing. And then it says she served them. Right? He's just entered the house. Immediately they tell him about her. He immediately goes to her. He touches her. He raises her up. This shows such compassion of our Lord. The immediate responsiveness, the touching, the healing. He's such compassion. The touch. Let's just park on that for a second. The touch expresses a kindness, a concern, doesn't it? A rapport, a connection, a sympathy. He identifies with her. He shows that he cares. And Jesus does this so many times. It's one of those little graphic nuances that Mark gives us. He'll even do it with the sick and contagious at times. He does it with the leper in chapter 1, verse 40 and following. So don't you ever think that the Lord doesn't care about your ailment. He was intimate about these things. Just because he doesn't heal them all today like he did then doesn't mean he doesn't care. It means he has other purposes. Remember, he's first and foremost in the business of healing the soul. Be reminded by this wonderful graphic image of him touching, how he cares, how he loves. But the touch may also have been a way to show that beyond doubt, he was the one who healed, right? It's an expression of his own will and his own desire, an expression that he had the power to heal. It was from him. Unmistakable demonstration of his power. Proof that he was the Son of God. Power over physical ailments. And that means everything to us. It means everything to us. Because if he is the Son of God, and if he can heal the body, then it shows he can heal the soul. Sickness is a result of the fall. Disease entered our world. Death entered our world. Jesus came to bring life. He came to save from the effects of sin and the fall. Henry Twells wrote a poem on this very passage, emphasizing this healing touch, by the way. I'm just going to give you some of the highlights of the poem. At evening, when the sun had set, the sick, O Lord, around thee lay. Oh, in what diverse pains they met. Oh, with what joy they went away. Oh, Savior Christ, our woes dispel. For some are sick and some are sad. And some have never loved thee well. and some have lost the love they had. And some are pressed with worldly cares, and some are tried with sinful doubt, and some such grievous passions tear that only Thou canst cast them out. And none, O Lord, have perfect rest, for none are wholly free from sin, and they who fain would serve Thee best are conscious most of wrong within. He concludes by saying, Thy touch has still its ancient power. No word from Thee can fruitless fall here in this solemn evening hour, and in Thy mercy heal us all. Verse 31 says that she was healed. Immediately the fever left her, and she served them. That's thorough. Unmistakable demonstration of His power. No lingering effects, no weakness. You've been sick with a fever. You know you don't just pick up where you left off. You're weak, you're slow. But she had no weakness, no recovery time. She was restored to perfect health through His healing. And so she waits on them. She waits on them. This is proof that Jesus was the Son of God. And proof to us, if we start to make the connection that if He can heal the physical problem, He is the one that can deal with the source of the problem. By the way, a fever is just a symptom of a deeper problem, isn't it? Maybe an infection that is stealing the life. Man is infected with sin. And it's always a killer. Left untreated, it will end in eternal death. And Jesus came not simply to deal with the symptoms, sickness and disease and fevers and etc., or social ills, but with the source of the problem. The real problem that lies back of them, sin. Sin, the disease of sin, spiritual death of man before God. Jesus came to deal with that. He came to restore man to spiritual life, and He promised to do so for all who believe in Him. To believe in Him, you've got to come to Him on His terms. You've got to recognize Him as the Son of God who can heal your soul. Now it's apparent, I think, that they weren't thinking this deeply. They were desperate for their physical needs to be met. We understand that. We're not unsympathetic to that. It's not unimportant. But we must go beyond that, right? We must go deeper than that. The disciples will start to get the picture, even if many others don't. It's part of their training, to be sure. Well, the rumors of a miracle worker moved quickly from the synagogue incident of the expelling of the demon, and very likely even from this healing of Peter's mother-in-law. Again, it's still the same day. But the Sabbath is coming to a close with the approach of dark. Verse 32, at evening when the sun had set, they brought to Him all who were sick, and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city, verse 33 says, the whole city was gathered together at the door. Listen, these people had heard about Him in less than a day, and they were desperate to get to Him. Desperate. The whole city, says, was gathered at the door. That's what illness does to you, doesn't it? It makes you desperate. And that's why we have got to preach sin. We have got to have people see how desperate their sin condition is, how serious, how terminal their sin situation is. Because if they don't see that, they will not come to Jesus for that kind of healing. Believe me, these people were desperate. The idea here is to see that they were waiting. They were waiting to carry their sick to Him or to come to Him themselves. Verse 32, at evening when the sun had set. See, they're waiting for the close of the Sabbath because they weren't allowed by the teaching of the scribes, the interpretation of the scribes, they weren't allowed to carry their sick on the Sabbath. It was considered work. And so they are waiting for the moment they can come. And they didn't have clocks in those days, and they didn't have watches to tell time, and they didn't have a cell phone. They relied on the basic marks, the setting of the sun. And when the sun had set and marked the close, it marked the close of the Sabbath, when they could do the work of bringing their sick and even their demon-possessed to Jesus to be healed. And they did. They came in overwhelming numbers. The whole city is described as. So urgent, so desperate were they. And in His compassion, He healed them, says in verse 34, then He healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. Many here doesn't mean He healed just some of that group that came. The parallel accounts of Matthew and Luke tell us He healed them all. You say, well, why does Mark use many? But first, listen to Luke 4:40, just so you see this. When the sun, this is a parallel account, when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to Him, and He laid His hands on every one of them and healed them. So He healed every one of them. So why does Mark use the word many? Well, Mark is trying to point out the vast numbers. He healed many as opposed to just a few, you see. He healed all those that came to Him, and they were many. That's the idea. Now, did they all have faith? That's very unlikely. But they had faith He could heal them. But it is not an absolute condition to Jesus healing some that they have faith, as some of the false teachers today claim. It is true that sometimes Jesus withheld healing because of lack. In His ministry, they didn't really know who He was. And I think He is revealing who He is by this kind of powerful proof. They weren't coming to Him for salvation. They weren't thinking on that level. They were desperate to be healed of their malady. But you know what it points out? They didn't have the same kind of desperation for their soul as they had for their body. I know that. I know that because if these people were coming to Him or the next wave was coming to Him for a healing, He wouldn't have left. Listen, sickness is so, makes you so desperate. And those of you who've had great sicknesses or disease or suffering, physical suffering, you understand how desperate it makes you. It dominates your life. It dominates your mind. And so they were coming to Him for their body and for their help. And we don't fault them for that. But they had to see Him on a deeper level. And He's going to be revealing that, isn't He? In our culture, though, we have to get people to see that there's something more dangerous than just physical problems. There's something far worse. We have to point them to the desperation of their sin. I think John MacArthur makes this very important observation. And as you hear it, I don't think any of you are going to be surprised. He asks, ask yourself the question, if you offered our generation of people in our society physical perfection, physical health, and physical wholeness or spiritual salvation, 9 out of 10 of them would take what? The physical. They take the physical. End quote. What he's saying here, you invite our culture into this church and you say, I'm going to heal you, you'll be perfectly well, a lot of those people are going to take you up on it. They're desperate. They're desperate to be healed. And just imagine if we could do it. They'd tell everybody and they'd be here. But you go out to those same people and you tell them that I have salvation for your soul that is guaranteed if you believe in Jesus Christ, will they come here? They're not breaking down the door for that. But listen, that's what we're about. That's the most important thing. We offer something far greater than a physical healing. We offer the healing of the soul, but who wants that? They just don't feel their need, right? So we've got to preach the malady of the soul. We have got to show men just how sick they are. So they're desperate for their healing. You know, that's why these false teachings and false ideologies are so damaging to tell people that there really isn't a problem. That's a big problem. To tell people that they're really not sinfully sick, or to rename the sickness, or to deny the sinfulness. To say that all you need is education. To say that really what your problem is not that you think too low of yourself, it's that you need self-esteem, and how we'll solve that problem is we'll inflate your head with how good you really aren't. We'll tell you how good you are, and then we'll give you a trophy for doing nothing. That's so dangerous, because people do not see their real need. And if they never see their real need, they will never come to the healer of souls. So it's so dangerous. That kind of thing just masks the sickness. It'd be like a doctor recognizing there's a fever and he just says, take 2 pills and call me in the morning. And he doesn't look further into it to see what the real problem is. It just masks the problem. It could be something very dangerous that could take the life. Why don't you wish people would see how bad they really are and they would flee to Christ? Don't hide that truth from people. Don't hide that truth from your family. I pray regularly that my kids will see their sin. Not just so they'll be miserable, but really so they'll know the Savior, that they'll flee to Christ. That's why we do preach sin here. Not because we want them to stay in that miserable condition. We want them to know the Savior, the one who saves from sin and restores to spiritual health and that union with God. Listen, if people came to Christ recognizing their sin, would He heal them? You better believe it. All who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Isn't that a wonderful promise? So we don't just tell them their sin, we tell them to flee to Christ. What all men have by nature in Adam is far worse than a fever, far worse than an infection, far worse than cancer or AIDS or you name it. Those are just symptoms of a greater disease that entered our world in the course of the human line. It's in the blood, as it were. It's in the bloodline. It's in the human genome. It's in the nature. They need to know. They need to know sin, how bad it is. And they need to know the solution is the Son of God, who can cure the sin-sick soul and restore men to God. Well, these miracles are proof that Jesus is the Son of God and proof that He can heal the soul. Proof that He can deal with sin, that He can deal with even spiritual death, and He can save. He can save eternally. And that's why we have here number two, the priority of the Son. The priority of the Son. Because it's through prayer to the Father and the preaching of the gospel that men come to see the true nature of their disease. Only God can reveal the true nature of a man's disease to him. And He's designed the preaching of the gospel as a means for men to hear and to believe in His Son who offers that healing. And so you have here the priority of the Son of God, prayer and preaching. Look at verse 35. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns." What? Let us go into the next towns. He must have not got Evangelism Course 101. Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. Jesus, you have a bunch of people coming to you. And you're going to leave? Verse 39, and he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Here Jesus leaves them and he goes to pray. And then he calls them away from the crowds, away from more healing, to preach the gospel. Verse 35. He went out and departed to a solitary place. The word is our word for desert that we see throughout here, or wilderness. It's used adjectively here, though. It doesn't mean the place of the wilderness, but a lonely, quiet, secluded sort of place. There's no article. It's the quality of the place is emphasized here. He went to a place where he could be alone, so he could pray. A place where he could be alone and pray. He left very early. It indicates that no one knew he had left. The disciples didn't know because they went searching for him. Well, what was he praying? I don't know. Maybe for power. Some think it's power here, but it's too much, I think, to limit it to just power. He is the Son of God. He was anointed with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of power. Yet I think power is part of it. I mean, he was also the Son of Man. He's praying for strength. But also he was always, this is what we see in his prayers, he was always submitting himself to the Father's will, and that's expressed in other prayers. He is possibly praying to do the will of his Father. They were in constant communion. He's maybe praying for direction. What's the next move? He's praying for the disciples, for sure. He's praying for the lost. He's probably praying for these who had sickness and who were demon-possessed, that they would see their greater need, right? They'd see their real plight, and that they'd come to Him not just for physical needs. He's certainly praying what we should pray whenever we preach or whenever we evangelize. Father, reveal this to men. Right? We can preach the gospel till we're blue in the face. We can have our kids recite the whole Bible. And if the Lord is not in it, and if He does not bless it, it's not going to take. We can do all the right things in front of people and in front of our children, and if the Lord does not bless it. So we are constantly praying, "Oh Lord, let my children bear fruit. Oh Lord, let these people see. Give them spiritual eyes. Give them ears to hear. Give them a heart to know." He's certainly, I think, praying for all those things. I think he wants the revelation from the Father, the witness of the Father. Remember, he didn't want the testimony of demons. even though they knew who he was. He refused it. It'd be like getting endorsed by the wrong candidate, right? He wanted the right candidate endorsing him. He wanted the testimony of the Father, and I think he's praying for that. And so he prays for strength, he prays for direction, he prays for the Father's witness. May I make an observation here? If the Son of God needed to pray, how much more do you and I need to pray? How much more? Can we relegate that to a lesser than number one priority? Do we think that we can make it through life without vital communion with the Father through prayer? Do we think we can actually minister the gospel effectively? This has bearing especially on our church officers. We've got to be men of prayer. God is the one who governs all things. God is the one who reveals the sinner's need. God is the one who reveals the way of salvation. God is the one who illumines His Word. God is the one who reveals who Christ really is. God is the one who grants faith that we might even believe in Christ. So we must be a people. We must be a church of prayer. It is a priority here. It should be a priority for us. So He left them to pray. He left them to pray. The disciples, however, had other priorities. Their priorities were mixed up. That's no surprise. I'm speaking about us too. No surprise. They were searching to bring Him back, to remove Him from prayer and whatever plans He might have. They were searching for Him. It said that's an intensive word for search. It's only here in the New Testament. Its basic form is used of pursuing or persecuting, and it has that intensifier prefix to it, the kata I was telling you about. It intensifies the word. This is a vigorous searching that they were going through, looking for Christ. It approaches, some have said, a hunting for Him. As I said, it's the word used for persecution. The word used for when Paul was searching for Christians. Except this seems to be a little more intense. Verse 37, when they found Him, they said to Him, everyone is looking for you. It's a different word. But they don't say, Jesus, what do you think? What do you want to do next? The implication is they wanted to take Him back, right? You need to go back there. You got all these people there need to be healed. What are you doing out here? The miracle worker was sought to continue His healing. And so that probably a new wave of people had come. The more they heard about it, the more people were coming. And the more they realized how thoroughly this guy healed, the more likely they were to come, even for the smallest things or the biggest things. And they just kept coming. What else can we, or who else can we bring? You can imagine. But Jesus isn't going back. That's amazing. Everyone's looking for you, verse 38. But He said to them, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. Even the great compassionate one has to keep his priorities. He came to do the Father's will. He came to save men from sin. That's the priority. Not to smooth their path to hell. The priority is done by preaching the gospel, the kingdom of the gospel, that salvation was through the Son of God, Him. Preaching is the priority. He says, because for this purpose I have come forth. Jesus came to earth to preach the gospel truth. Preaching is the priority. Preaching is the priority because the truth about men's real needs and God's real solution is revealed in preaching. I mean, what is the meaning of His healings? without his preaching? What is the meaning of his expelling demons without his preaching? How will they know what he was doing without his preaching? Jesus hasn't just come to heal the physical or battle demons. The miracles gave evidence of who he was, and the signs gave proof of his preaching. It gave proof of his preaching. It substantiated his preaching. It confirmed it. If he could give temporary life, if he could give restoration of the body, he could ultimately give eternal life and resurrected life. But how will they know unless they're taught that, right? So the priority is preaching. And it still is. It still is. Romans 10:14, listen to what Paul says. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And so we've got to keep that our focus. We keep that our focus. I mean, we want to help physical needs. We do that when we can. But we can never lose this priority, because herein lies the greatest need of man. If it was all about meeting physical needs or felt needs, God would still be doing miracles. And whole cities would be in perfect health. Think about it. In just one day, He did all this. And He did this day after day when He was on earth. He was ridding Palestine of disease and demons. That wasn't normal. And it wasn't to be normative. Not until glory will we see the like of it. But those miracles, for a time, were for a time. They singularly marked out Jesus as the Son of God, proved that He could save, and then He did give powers to His followers, to just a few, frankly, and not permanently, just for a short time, until the Scripture was written. And so those miracles proved who He was, and so they were attesting miracles, proving His preaching. And when the canon of Scripture was closed, the need of miracles ended too. By the way, the Bible emphasizes that they were signs. They were signs because they pointed to Jesus as the Son of God and they confirmed the truth of His message. Jesus is the Son of God. This one here is the Son of God. And if He can heal the physical, He can deal with the ultimate cause. The fall He can deal with. The curse He can deal with. The sinful nature He can deal with. He can restore the spiritual health of men. This is abundantly good news. It's not just good news to have good health and not have salvation health. It's good news because sin has been dealt with for those who believe. And for those who believe, one day you'll have a resurrected body that will not just be a restoration of this physical body. It'll be far, far better. And you'll have a new heaven and a new earth to enjoy it in that perfect health. But for now, God's not promised you good health. If that were normal, I'm convinced men would never feel their need for salvation. You know that? If good health were normal, men would never feel their need for salvation. They'd never feel the sin and the misery. Men have to be hard-pressed. They have to be broken. They have to be despairing before they cry out to God. And pain and suffering and sickness, yes, sickness, is a kindness from God for sinful man. And by His grace in Christ, He offers the heavenly balm. B-A-L-M. God has not promised health. In fact, we could say He's promised death, right? It is appointed that men die once and then comes the judgment. But you know what? He's promised that those who believe in His Son will not come into judgment, but will have everlasting life. There's the change. The Son of God. You'll die once, physically, but if you believe in Christ, you'll live again and you'll enter eternal life, never to lose it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the recorded word which so demonstrably shows us that Jesus was the Son of God and that He could deal with our sin and that He could save us. How we rejoice in this one. How we thank You now that You have shown us our sin. That You show us our misery. That even still we flee to Christ. We pray that if any who do not know You, that You would show them their situation. Don't allow us to be deceived by the world or to deny the true problem or to mask it or to rename it or whatever people do. Show them their sin that they may then know the Savior. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.